1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning now at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to study your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would guide us tonight, that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice and to know, Lord, what it is you want us to do. We yield this time, Lord, we yield ourselves to you. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. The topic of tonight, as we go through the list of studies from the fundamentals of the faith, is baptism, and I'm calling it baptism with water and baptism by fire. And there's actually a number of different baptisms. I didn't really think about that until today, but there's a number of different baptisms that are listed in the Bible besides water baptism. When you hear the word baptism, the first thing you think of is, okay, well, someone's about to get, immersed in the water. But there's the baptism of Moses spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy. There's the baptism of water, the baptism of fire, but there's also the baptism into Jesus' suffering and death. There's the baptism of John, which is the baptism of repentance. And so there's several different baptisms in the Bible. But tonight I want to talk about two specific ones, baptism by water and then baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to start off with the baptism in water. The psalmist tells us, and as I go through the study tonight too, if you've been to our baptisms, you've heard much of the same information because, it's the Word of God, so it's not going to change from, day to day or week to week. And at times on Sunday evenings, we've been going through our studies on the Holy Spirit and seeking to have a time where the Holy Spirit would kind of guide and move among us. I've given instruction on the same thing, but tonight I'm kind of hoping to put it all together in a very kind of concise way, as concise as I can be anyway, and trying to just give you the general information. So if it seems kind of generic or whatever, then forgive me. But it's all from the Word of God. Anyway, talking about water baptism, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 32, verse 2, "Oh, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." When a human being, a man or woman, comes to Jesus Christ and they realize that their sins are truly forgiven, that weight is lifted off of them, that they are free from the power of death and the power of sin, what joy comes into the heart of a believer. I mean, some people talk emotionally about, man, I felt like this huge weight was lifted off my shoulders. Others just sob and weep convulsively that, man, I can't believe my Jesus died for me and took that from me. And there's a wide variety of reactions, but mostly it's joy. Just knowing that we're forgiven, just knowing that we have peace with God. And as the psalmist declares, how happy, how blessed is that man whose transgression is forgiven. The next thing you do for most of us is we respond by seeking, Lord, what can I do for you? How can I be obedient to your word? Lord, how can I do those things that you call me to do? And one of the first things that a believer is called to do after they've come to that conclusion is to be baptized. And baptism, really there's three basic reasons to get baptized. The first one is simply to be obedient to Jesus. I'll talk about that more in a minute. The second reason is that it's a public proclamation of our faith, a public profession of faith. We're not ashamed of Jesus. We're not afraid to tell people. We're not afraid to show people. My life is different now. It's radically different, and I don't care who knows. And then the third reason is simply to identify with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's important. In his death and his burial, for sure. but also in his resurrection, the fact that we have new life because of Jesus Christ. And identifying with him, again, not being ashamed of him, and wanting to be more like him, to be conformed actually into his image. Now, talking about being obedient to Jesus, the first reason, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the last part of that verse, he says, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer of a good conscience towards God. It's like, you know what? Our Lord Jesus just threw himself on top of the hand grenade that was about to go off in front of us. Our Lord Jesus just took the penalty for our sin, which we so richly deserve. And as you sit there and you watch that, if you sit through a communion service and you begin to remember what Jesus has done for us, and you begin to fathom the depth and the breadth of his love for us, and you see the Lamb that was slain, you picture it in your mind. And it can drive you to tears, but it can also drive you to that place of, Lord, you know, I want to please you. I want to serve you. I want to give you my life. I want to just do whatever you say. And that really ought to be the response of every Christian. And so it's the answer of a good conscience towards God. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus, in the Great Commission, told his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And again, they become disciples first, and then they get baptized. Okay, they become disciples, followers of Jesus, you know, adherents, if you will, to Christianity. And then part of that process is then they would want to get baptized again. Part of it's out of obedience, part of it's a statement of faith, and the other part of it is simply identifying with Jesus. Now, when it comes to a public profession of faith, the second reason, you know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We can't be afraid to speak the name of Jesus to our friends, to our family, to, you know, the clerk at the store, our co-workers, or whoever we run into. And there'll be those times when, you know, the Holy Spirit will prompt us, and we'll talk more about that. And we can either be obedient or disobedient. If we're obedient, the Holy Spirit will guide us. If we're disobedient, we'll grieve the Spirit, and eventually we'll stop even hearing His voice. But part of the deal with baptism, see, I've been asked before, can we do a baptism, but can it be private? Can, like, nobody else come? And I go, no. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. The whole point behind baptism is that you stand in front of a group of witnesses. It's almost like a wedding. You know, the guests at a wedding aren't there just for the chicken. You know, the guests at a wedding technically are witnesses to the event. That couple, they take a vow before God and before all those people, and now all those people then hold them accountable for the thing they just swore to. And it's the same thing with baptism. When a person stands up, you know, like at our baptisms, we usually have them in the backyard at church or someone else's home or something like that, and there's usually a pretty good portion of the church that's there. And when someone gets baptized, all of those people are watching. And what they're doing, I'll ask them, why do you want to get baptized? Because I want to make sure they're getting baptized for the right reasons. Or what do you want to say? And often, you know, I just love my Lord Jesus. He's forgiven me of my sin. And I want to, you know, I just want to do what he wants me to do. And it's a public statement that I love Jesus and that I'm going to walk in his ways. And all those people that are watching, and some are believers, and sometimes there's non-believers. Then they begin to watch. Does that person, after that event, begin to do that? And baptism is like an Ebenezer Stone event in our lives. It's a demarcation. It's a place that you can mark in life. This is a day when, you know, we should be able to look back to the day that we were saved and realize that was the day I got saved. That was the day I prayed that prayer. It should mean something. And then the day that we got baptized, I mean, sometimes they're the same day, sometimes they're very close or whatever, but that's the day I made that statement. And other people are going to remember that. And that's what this is all about, that we profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I like what Malachi writes in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and meditate on his name. Every time that we have a conversation about Jesus, every time we have a conversation about the Bible or about, you know, biblical things, and we're kind of like, you know how it is when a couple of believers get together and they start just talking about the things of the Lord. There's the Lord's listening. And it's being recorded in this book. And because it's giving glory to God. And whether it's a private conversation or a public conversation or whatever, it's giving glory to God and God's recording. That's, if you will, that's a good thing. And same thing when people are baptized. It's like, you know what, I stand out there. One of my favorite things to do, and I don't get to do this too often, but every now and then when I get to speak at a men's conference or whatever, an event, a youth camp or something, I always take advantage of the moment. And so, you know, before I tell you anything else about what's, you know, the study, I just want to tell you that I love Jesus, that Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior, and he saved me from going to hell. And I say that because I think about these verses. I think about making that public statement, and people will know right off the bat where I stand. And make no bones about it. And so it's the same thing. It's that public profession of faith. I love Jesus, and I want everyone to know. And you know, sometimes we don't always have a forum. We can't always, you know, grab the podium or stand on the soapbox at the corner or whatever, you know, tell everybody, well, you know, take the microphone away from your boss at work or something, you know. But that is when you do have a forum. That is when you do have the opportunity to make that proclamation. And it's like a lot of things. I remember when I was called into ministry, the Lord had spoken to me early that morning that I was going to quit my job and I was going to go into ministry. And well, it was great when I knew about it. And then my wife walks in, and she goes, and she knew what I was praying about, the whole thing, and she goes, well? And I go, and I told her. And she just stood there looking at me like, oh, okay. I mean, she agreed, but now we'd spoken it between each other. And then I remember about 2 hours later, I ended up at church. I was working on something with some friends. And as another brother came up, he goes, hey, or actually his wife. And she goes, hey, what's up with? And I took a little breath because I realized it's one thing when it's just me. And it's something else between when it's between me and my wife. But now when I speak it publicly, I'm going to quit my job and move to Northern California and, you know, all the, it's making a huge commitment. Because now you're saying it to other people that are going to sit back and go, well, are you going to keep your word or not? And that's part of this public proclamation. That's why it's important. And you know what? Sometimes that's what keeps us accountable, isn't it? I mean, we've said things to people, okay, you know what? Doggone it, you know, I've got to do it now. You know, and I've got to stick with it. And so I think it's a good thing, and especially, you know, we were just had this conversation over a men's prayer the other day about, you know what, we need to call each other and sometimes even get in each other's face. Hey, I saw you get baptized. What are you doing this? You know, or whatever. And so it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing to make that public proclamation because it demonstrates that we're not ashamed of our Jesus. And in a sense, we're making a commitment at that point that our life is different because of Jesus in our life. The third point is that by getting baptized, we are identifying with Jesus in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, just a little bit to the left. We're going to read just a few verses here. I'm going to pick it up in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Here we read what Paul writes. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus was willing to die for us, for our sin. And we have to be willing, in a sense, to die with him. And what it is we count the old man dead. We count the man of the flesh, the man of the world, whatever you want to call it, and say, you know what, in a symbolic way, and what do you do with a dead body? I mean, if there was a dead body laying out in the street, whether it's a deer or an animal or whatever, after a while it begins to stink, doesn't it? And it begins, the crows come down and eat it, tear it apart, and just a huge mess. So people don't leave dead bodies lying around, generally speaking. They're not supposed to. And what do? With a dead body, you bury it. Okay? And so when we go into the water, it's like being laid down in the grave. Now, if the pastor held you down there too long, then you may as well stay there because you'll, you know. So it's a good thing that the rest of it's true, too. As we come out of the water, it's like, gotcha. It's like when you come out of the water, it's like the resurrection. It's our personal resurrection in Christ Jesus. We die to ourselves, just like Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, and it's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And as we go down in the water, we admit, hey, we're dead. The life of the flesh, the pulls of the flesh, the temptations of the flesh no longer have power over me. You know, if I dropped dead right now, boom, and I just fell down in the thing, I'd make a big thud on the wooden floor. But, you know, if you brought a chocolate donut over and waved in it, trying to revive me, of course, you know, and you brought over a chocolate donut, oh, this will revive him. And you see my lips are... You know, I'm not dead because I'm reacting to it, right? But if I'm just laying there dead and the chocolate donut is no avail, think, okay, we're going to break out the big guns. We're going to get out a nice big steak and start barbecuing the steak, and I just lay there. Nothing happens. I'm not going to react to the things of the flesh because I'm dead. And that's what that, as we go into the water, that's what we're saying. I'm no longer going to be a man of the flesh. I'm no longer going to live ruled by the flesh, you know, have my life guided and dictated to by the flesh. I'm going to allow the Spirit. And when we're resurrected, what is it? It's not by the flesh or the power of man. It's by the power of God Almighty, the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And when we're raised up by the Spirit and ruled now by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, what do? We deny the lust of the flesh. There's so much symbolism in baptism when you really think about it. And so now as we come out of that water, we're a new man in Christ Jesus, and God calls us to be that new man. It's interesting that baptism, as it was practiced in the book of Acts, was baptism by immersion. That means, you know, because the symbolism, you go all the way down, come all the way up. I remember as a baby, my parents had me baptized because I was born into a family that was involved with the Roman Catholic Church. And I saw the pictures. They took me to the church one day, and they helped me with a thing, and they sprinkled me, and, you know, and then from there on, boom, I was a Catholic. Well, that's not exactly what they practiced. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straight away out of the water. Well, for him to come up out of the water, that means he went into the water. Okay? That means he was all the way in the water. And then it says, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Then later in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, this is the account of the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip encountered on the road out of Jerusalem. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and he went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, in other words, they went in the water, so they came out of the water. When I was in Israel last January, I went to the place where the Ethiopian eunuch, there's only one watering place between Jerusalem and where he was headed. And there's no way to just dip your foot in. You're in or you're out. And it's really an awesome place. But again, they practice baptism by immersion. And so, you know, again, why immersion? Because it symbolizes the believer's identification with Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection in a very literal kind of way. Just like what we read in right here in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. You know, we should be seeking, to identify with Jesus wherever we can. And Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we're all pretty cool with that. I'm cool with that. Hey, man, I want to know the resurrection power of Jesus. I want that kind of power in my life. But this verse continues. And the fellowship of his suffering. It's like, whoa. You know, and you think about what Jesus suffered. I mean, everything from the ridicules of a child for, you know, supposedly being a bastard child, the ridicule he would have faced, you know, in his own community. His brothers didn't believe in who he was. You know, His mother told them stories, all that kind of stuff. And then, you know, to imagine being God incarnate on earth and people just treating you like a bum, you know. And all the things that, and then you go through the Passion Week, if you will, the scourging and the beatings and eventual crucifixion. And then it says the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In other words, we die the kind of death that he died. That, but if we die the kind of death he died, that means we got to die. Well, if we die physically, then it's over, you know. But we die to ourselves. We die to our own will. We die to our flesh. And isn't that the hardest thing? I mean, even if you're like the servant of servants, okay, and you're the most humble person on the planet, there are those times when you just want your way. I mean, I think I'm probably the most humble guy I know. I look in the mirror and I go, "Wow, you're humble," and I think, "Man, you know," and I'm such a servant, and I love serving. My family might tell you a little different, but anyway. But then I get to that place one day where I just get fed up, you know. I'll make some stupid custer decision because I just want my way. I want my will to be done in this household today, you know. And we all get to that point because we're selfish human beings. And Jesus never did that. You know, Jesus said, you know what? I yield my will to the Father. My meat, my joy, my pleasure, the thing that makes me live is to do the will of my Father. And that's part of the challenge of the Christian life, is yielding our will to him. And oftentimes that means yielding our will to other people. Now, none of us have a problem yielding our will to God. Okay, I'll try that. But we look around and go, "I'm not yielding my will to you or to you or to you." You know, because I'm large and in charge. You know what I mean? And so we're trying to be conformed into Jesus' death if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Because we want what Jesus has. We want that life. For many, baptism symbolizes a new beginning in Christ Jesus. And again, I mentioned the Ebenezer Stone experience earlier. And to kind of back that up, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Here Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And you know what? Baptism is so cool because it really is an opportunity to start over. Ours is the God of the second chance. And you know, many times we've all probably started out with great intentions and boom, fallen flat on our face. And sometimes it's a private issue. Sometimes it's a very public thing. You know, whatever. But it's that getting back up and knowing that we've got God's forgiveness and God's favor and blessing in our life and just kind of going, okay, and I move on. And sometimes baptism is that for people. It's just, you know what? I've backslidden, I've not been correct or whatever, and so they want to get baptized again because for them it's that new beginning. And I don't really have a problem with that. I'll be honest with you, I got baptized 3 times. I got baptized as an infant, which was an expression of my parents' faith, okay? I had no choice in the matter. They just took me. They didn't ask me. You know, they just took me and I got sprinkled. Then when I first became a Christian, and it was in a denomination, a part of the Church of Christ, and in their denomination, and we'll talk about this in a minute, they believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. It's called baptismal regeneration. And so, I mean, I got saved, and then I'm knocking on the door like hours later. You got to get baptized. You got to get baptized. And I got mad. I said, "No, I don't. I'm not doing anything you say." You know, that's I was real saved, really. Anyway, then I finally realized I kind of settled down a little bit. Okay, you know, I'll get baptized. And so then I got baptized. But I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I was just kind of doing what the pastor said because I thought, well, you know, I need to shut up and sit down and just do what I'm told. And so I got baptized. And then years later when I began to read the Bible, I realized what baptism was. I began to understand what I had done. And then one day the opportunity was in front of me. And I thought, you know what? The other times I didn't really understand. And now that I understand, I want to do it on my own. I want to do it for the right reasons. And I want to honor you, Lord. And I want to humble myself. I mean, you ever been to a conference or something like that where they do an altar call? And I've been there before. They do these altar calls and stuff. And I remember one time being at this men's conference, And as all these guys are going forward and they're confessing their sins and all that kind of stuff, and I'm just kind of saying, you know, I wasn't really involved in any big sin that I was aware of, or, you know, no lifestyle issues or whatever. I'm just kind of praying for the guys. And the Lord just put on my heart, humble yourself and go up there. You go, what? Lord, I'm saved. So I know. But will you do what I say? Yes, Lord. So I walked up and acted like all the rest of the sinners. And, you know, and sometimes the Lord just has you do stuff. And again, that's one of those things that sometimes it is that demarcation. We have a number of examples, and I'm going to kind of fly through them real quick. I'm not going to go through all of them. Obviously, there's too many. But in Acts chapter 8, verses 36, 37, and 38, it says, now, as they went down the road, they came... Oh, I already went through this with the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm sorry. Well, I started to, and I got sidetracked. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. We see in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, is Peter's at Cornelius' house, and he'd seen everything that was going on, and finally says, Peter, he commanded him to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so we see it's a Christian rite. And it's not so much a rite of passage. It's just something that Jesus commanded us to do. Again, Peter speaking to the new converts in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. He says, then they that gladly received his word, means they got saved that day, and a number of people got saved, that received his word were baptized. And that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. But again, you see this answer of a good conscience. The gospel is preached, people are getting saved, and so the next thing is, hey, get baptized. It's like a step of obedience. We've already read through Matthew 6, 3:16, when Jesus got baptized. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. It's interesting that the water baptism, it symbolizes so much, but it's a forerunner to being baptized by fire. It's a forerunner to being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then finally, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And it's interesting, again, it's part of that identifying with Jesus. And I like that. I like the fact that, you know, I can point back to a day when I got baptized, and it was a big deal for me, and I'm grateful for it. But I want to talk for just a minute, because it is a prominent, heresy, I guess, or false teaching within the church. I want to talk about baptismal regeneration. Now, we are regenerated, born again, when we pray to ask Jesus to come into our heart. When we believe the gospel message, when we believe that we're sinners and we pray, you know, a simple prayer of repentance, Lord, forgive me for my sin and come into my life. That is when we are, quote-unquote, regenerated, born again, okay? So baptismal regeneration is the false teaching that you have to be baptized to be saved, that regeneration doesn't take place until you're actually baptized. And I'm going to tell you that that's a false teaching. Paul was an evangelist. I mean, you read through Paul's letters, and you know, man, he's trying to get people saved. You know, he's writing in such a way that people will come to know Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. If baptism was such, and it is important, but I mean, if it was critical to salvation, you would think that he'd be telling people to get baptized. You would think that he'd be promoting that and baptizing people like there's no tomorrow. But yet he didn't. In fact, Paul couldn't even remember who he baptized or how many, if you read through his epistles. And I want you to notice that Jesus never baptized anyone. Now, Jesus was the ultimate, is the ultimate evangelist. He's the one that works in our hearts and lives. He's the one that wants us to get saved. And yet, Jesus didn't baptize anyone. In John chapter 4, verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now, Jesus did say in John chapter 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. No mention of baptism there, right? If you will, take a look, turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 16. See, I was taught early on that you didn't have to be baptized to be saved. And then, as I'm reading through my Bible one day, I get to this verse, and I'll be honest with you, it kind of threw me. It's like, what does this mean? I need to get a higher screen or a smaller head so you can see around me. I'm building this pulpit at home, and it'll be really hard to see around that. I hadn't thought about that until just now, but anyway. Actually, I did think about it. I figured you'd just see over the top of it. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I read that verse, and you know, oftentimes the placement of a period or a comma or the inflection or whatever kind of change the meaning of it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It makes it sound like, wow. And this is what some people use to validate their stance on baptismal regeneration. So I'm looking at that, and he that believes and eats chocolate cake shall be saved. Think about that. If you believe, okay, the next step is baptism, right? If you believe and eat ice cream, you'll be saved. What's the issue? Not eating ice cream, obviously. It's believing. You follow me? Some of you are like shaking your head, no. Okay. It just goes to follow that if you believe, the next step is to get baptized. But the critical issue is believing, and I can prove that by the rest of the verse. Look at what the rest of the verse says. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Not he that not is not baptized shall be damned. Okay? So it's almost like they're packaged together, but the critical part is the believing. Because, you know, being baptized is just the next obvious step. But Jesus even says that he that believeth not shall be damned. And so there's no mention of baptism. The key element to salvation is believing, not baptism. And there's a great many verses that declare, with no mention of baptism, that salvation comes in believing the gospel. I mean, the Bible is full of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So if you just isolated that verse for a moment, I mean, you don't always want to take things out of context, but if you isolate that verse for a moment, how's a person saved? By believing. There's no mention of anything else after that. In fact, you can go through a whole bunch of verses, and I had to stop. There's many more verses. If you just get on your computer and type in salvation and believe, boom, you'll hit like, you know, all kinds of verses. But you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should get baptized will be saved. Wrong. You should all be throwing rocks right now. Okay? No, whoever believes, okay, shall be saved. And take a look. There's a lot of other verses just like that. In John chapter 3, verse 18. It says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What's the issue? Believing or not. John 3:36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is on him. And again, back in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life. And I can go on, but I won't. The issue is there aren't any verses that say you have to be baptized or to get saved. You can't find one because there isn't one. And I like that. Not one verse says that baptism saves. Now, there is an interesting verse, though, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, this is a kind of an uncomfortable verse when you talk, especially when you talk about baptism, because there's a number of churches and denominations that say you have to be baptized to be saved. As an example, the Roman Catholic Church, which I was born into, if you're not baptized as an infant or at some point in the Roman Catholic Church, you are, in their eyes, going to hell. The Church of Christ says the same thing, that if you're not baptized, and by one of their pastors for the most part, you are going to hell. And there's another, a number of other denominations. You know, Baptists. You ever wonder why most Baptist churches have a baptistry in the building? Because when you confess Jesus, they want to put you in the water, because that's where salvation comes. And most Baptist churches believe that in baptismal regeneration, but it's a false teaching. Now, here's the sticky part, okay? What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus died for my sins, and that's enough. Okay? The gospel is that Jesus paid the price on the cross, and that's it. There's nothing else to add to that. And if you take away from that, all those things, right? But if you say Jesus died on the cross, and you have to, and whether it's baptism or any other thing, add anything to it, you've taken the gospel, and when you add something to it, you've changed it. It becomes another gospel. And so you go back to Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than which we've already preached unto you, let him be accursed. That means they're going to hell. Okay? So, now your friend's a this or that or the other thing, and they start, oh, you got to get saved. It's like, people wonder why there's denominations. People wonder why, you know, all churches can't fellowship together and stuff. And it gets to the point, it's like, wow, this is a pretty serious issue. And so I've had the Church of Christ standing on my doorstep, you know, insisting and telling me and all this kind of stuff. And I said, finally, I've had to stop, you know, and say, you know what, let's turn to Galatians 1:8 for a minute. You just challenged me with another gospel. You're telling me that the work of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, is not sufficient for my sin. I have to do something. I have to do some work. And the Bible says I don't have to do any work. All I've got to do is believe. And so, you know, it can be very contentious, because that's part of our problem at times. We all want to get along. And we've got to be careful that we need to get along where we can get along. But there's places where we can't get along and we're not going to get along. And then we have to choose which side who we're going to get along with. And as for me and my house, we're going to get along with the Lord. But this is a subject that goes on and on. I posted a document to our website today on baptismal regeneration. Basically, it's a study done by Dave Hunt from the Berean Call. And so if you're more interested in, there's a lot more stuff on that, it just goes on for a while, you can go to our website to the resource page and download that PDF and read up on it. It's only like 4 or 5 pages long. But like I said, you know, John the Baptist said, you know, I baptize you with water, but there's one who comes after me whose shoelace I'm not worthy to touch, and he will baptize you with fire. Like, whoa. That sounds kind of cool. And what he's talking about, what he's pointing towards, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of symbolism with water baptism. But understand that that's an earthly kind of a ritual, okay? And it's good. We're supposed to do it. But it's to lead us to, eventually, to the place where we get to the real baptism, if you will. The baptism in fire. And that's what I'm going to talk about. Baptism by fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is a scriptural term. It's mentioned in all 4 Gospels, and I'm not going to go to all 4, but in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, here again, is the account of John the Baptist, and at one point, he says, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay, so the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, and John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but that he sent me to baptize with water. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes you with the Holy Ghost. So there's that understanding. All four Gospels speak of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't begin his public ministry until this had occurred. Jesus, I mean, he is the living Word, so he knew the Word very well. Even when he's a kid, it describes it in Luke. He's sitting there with the priests in the temple, and they're amazed at what he knows. So he knew a lot. And I remember my own life. I was studying, I was doing everything I could to be a good Christian, and I, quote-unquote, knew a lot. But it's kind of like having head knowledge. And it got to the point one day when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit that the Lord took that and he transformed that into a spiritual thing. And all of a sudden, it's like connecting all the dots at one time. All of a sudden, it made sense. Now, the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to empower the believer. It's not a circus sideshow. It's not what it's made out to be by some people. It's really interesting. Our church, like a lot of churches, is a boiling pot of different people from different churches, different denominational backgrounds, different life experiences. You get some brand new believers that will come in and get saved. You get other people that have come from a Baptist or conservative type background. You get other people that have come from a Pentecostal or hyper-Pentecostal background. And we're all here. And so when I mention the baptism of the Holy Spirit, some people faint. Go, oh, no. And they run away in horror. Other people start hooting and hollering. And like, all right, man, I've been waiting to roll in the aisles, you know. And where's the chandelier? I want to swing from that. And so when you mention the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, we're going to define what that is. Because, again, and what's the rule? It's not what this denomination says or that denomination says. It's what God's Word says. And when you stick to God's Word and define things in light of God's Word, then you're on solid ground. And we can be bold about it. We can be confident. And that's what we want. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to empower the believer for three basic things. First off, to witness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we become incredible witnesses for Jesus. More so. I remember, I witnessed for Jesus like you wouldn't believe. I was grabbing heroin addicts, I was grabbing cops, I was grabbing anybody that was breathing, and I was telling them about Jesus, but I wasn't baptized in the Holy Spirit. And, I mean, almost 100%, they told me to pound sand and go away. And I couldn't believe it. God, I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm reading your word. I'm doing it, Lord. Why isn't it happening? And it's like beating your head on a rock. It's like, you know, it's not breaking. My head is, but the rock's not. And the answer, and I'll get to that in a minute, is, again, God empowering the believer. The second reason that the Spirit wants to empower us is to live that victorious Christian life that is so impossible to live. I mean, you read through this book, you read through the New Testament, you read through Paul's letters, you read through the First John, and you'll wonder if you're even saved. And you read through these ideals. It's like reading these Christian self-help books or like read Disciplines of a Godly Man. If you guys haven't, I've got copies, I'll give it to you. I mean, it sets out this, you know, here's what you got to pray and study and meditate and be in fellowship. And it gives you like a dozen things to do that's like, yeah. And you just say, yes and amen to every one. But by the time you get done reading it, you go, I can't do all that. I mean, I got to live, you know. I'm hoping to eat lunch one of these days. And it fills up your day and your week and your month. And you're like, how can I do that? And that's what the Christian life is. It's a lot of awesome ideals. And that's what a lot of religions are. A lot of worthy, lofty ideals. But the difference between all these other false religions and a true living relationship with Jesus is that he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to actually do it. You know? And if you've ever been, you know, I've been given these tasks before by different employers that I could not do. I mean, they give you something to do, and it's like, I can't get from point A to point B. There's no way for me to accomplish that task. But there's the expectation that I'll do it. And what I've ended up doing every time is cheating. I go around this way, I go around that way, I figure out something else, and I figure out a way, and it looks like I've got it all done. And they're happy. They check off their list, sign my thing, and I'm good. But, you know, Christianity isn't like that. See, God knows if we cheat. God knows if we're doing it in the flesh. God knows everything about it. And so, you know, and what happens is we get frustrated. And if you get frustrated enough, you give up. Well, I can't do it. May as well just go back to being a party animal or whatever. And the unique thing about Christianity is that Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit, or can be, and He empowers us to do the impossible, to do that which we could never do on our own. And that's when people stand back and go, wow, man, what is up with you? Your life is different. Or how come, you know, I saw this horrible, are you freaking out, man? Are you having like a nervous breakdown? Or, I mean, you should be like totally wiped out, dude. And you're just looking at them smiling, nah, I got the peace of Jesus in my heart, man. I'm having a good day. How about you? And they're like, and that's the Holy Spirit working in us. The third reason is that the Holy Spirit empowers us to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. And we'll go through it in a minute, but you know what? The Bible lays out that there are some very specific gifts that God gives to His children that are to be exercised. And by that, I mean used. When we were reading through the book of Exodus, I can't remember the guys' names, or the one guy in particular, but they were gifted craftsmen. They were artisans, and they were given skill and cunning about how to design the Ark of the Covenant and all the little decorations and the woodwork and all the stuff. And I'm reading through that and going, God, I want that. I want to be that guy. You know, because I'm in my garage right now making a pulpit and making mistakes and getting splinters and having to redo stuff and feeling like a retard, you know. And it's like, okay, but it'll be cool, you know. But it won't be like what those guys would have done. You know what I mean? And it's the difference between walking into a woodshop for the first time and kind of go, oh, I guess I'll try to put this together, versus God giving you the wisdom right at the front and go, oh, I know right what to do, and boom, 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 and it just all comes together. And God wants to give us the power to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. And you know, God gives good gifts to His children. And you know, I've been asked before, you know, and the analogy I would use to you is if you're into construction or building stuff, you know, you throw that question out amongst some guys like, you know, handymen or whatever, and contractors, hey, what's the best saw? And you'll have five different answers from five different guys. Well, skill saw is the best. No, saber saw, you know, tiger saw, or Milwaukee Sawzall, or whatever, you know, all these different things will come out. And those are all good saws. You know, Delta table saw. Okay. But my next question would be, well, if you're asking me, what's the best saw? I don't know. What job am I doing? You know, if I'm framing a house, then a skill saw would be a real handy saw to have. But if I'm building nicer furniture, then a table saw would be real slick, you know? And so there's different gifts for different situations. And the best gift is the one you need at the moment. You know, when I'm working on something and I need my table saw at a 22-degree angle, and I'm going to cut some stuff, and, you know, my skill saw, like, I can get it close. But the table saw, man, that's sweet for that. And God wants us to exercise the gifts, use the gifts that He's made available to us. Because one of the things I've learned in construction and woodworking and stuff is the right tool makes all the difference. You know, sometimes the right tool is worth $1 million. Because you try to do it with the wrong tool and just get frustrated. And God doesn't want us to be frustrated. So there's these three things that we're empowered to do. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, here we read, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." The most important thing is God's going to empower us to be witnesses of Him. He's going to empower us to get beyond our own fear, to get beyond our own, you know, inability to speak or whatever. And one way or the other, He's going to enable us to be witnesses of Jesus in our home, in our surrounding area, and even off into the farthest parts of the world. And that's a cool thing. Now, there are different manifestations of the Spirit or workings of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean is, there's like stages, if you will, where the Holy Spirit works in our life in different ways. Now, before we're a believer, we're a non-believer. Rocket science, right? Okay. When we're a non-believer, a pagan, an idol worshiper, or whatever you want to call it, okay, we're not a follower of Jesus. We're living our life. And whether it's, you know, good in our eyes or bad in our eyes or whatever, the Holy Spirit will come alongside us, okay? And He will begin to convict us of sin. We become aware that we're sinful creatures. And this is called para. It's a Greek word where He comes alongside and He begins to convict the believer of sin. And I remember when I was a cop chasing heroin acts and stuff, man, I thought, I'm wearing the white hat. I'm the good guy, you know. I don't beat my wife. I don't get drunk. I don't do all these different things, you know. I'm a good guy. And the Holy Spirit came alongside me and goes, nah, you're like a brutish thug, man. You're a big sinner. And I didn't think I was until the Holy Spirit came alongside and said, no. Compare yourself to Jesus. You're looking at heroin addicts. But compared to heroin addicts, I was okay. But even after a while, compared to heroin addicts, I wasn't doing so good. And the Lord began to convict me. And so the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, convicts us of our sin, and makes us aware of our need for a Savior. In John, actually I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. I'll give you the three manifestations. The second one is N, E-N, and working in the life of a believer. And then the third manifestation is Epi, E-P-I. And that means being upon or overflowing from the life of a believer. All right? So going back to para for a minute, coming alongside. Again, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that's another way of saying the Holy Spirit, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knoweth Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. Now, it's one thing when you know the Holy Spirit's out there, you know the Holy Spirit's out there, right? But it's something else when you know He's in you. I mean, that's different. And that's the distinction, as we're going to get to it in a second. In John chapter 16, verse 8, again, Jesus says, and when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will reprove the world of sin. And reprove means to expose, to reveal. And that's just it. We're living our lives, and we're oblivious to sin. We don't give it a second thought most of the time. And then one day, all of a sudden, it's like, oh, you know, and we've got a guilty conscience about it. And well, that's the Holy Spirit convicting us. And so that's what para is, or coming alongside. Now, the second phase, if you will, or manifestation, is N. And it's when the Holy Spirit is in the life of a believer. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. When we're a born-again Christian, remember, we're an inferior Trinity. We're made in the image or the similitude of God. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. Now, we're born alive in this world with a body. We can run, we can jump, we can express ourselves. We have a soul, the ability to think and to reason, to learn, okay? And that's how we get through life. But we don't realize at first that we're missing something. And it's funny, we can't always put our finger on it, but you start going through life and you realize, man, something's missing. And we all start on this track looking for fulfillment. Even if we don't put our finger on it or realize what we're doing, that's what we're doing. And are we going to find our fulfillment in family or kids or in work or in education or achievement or advancement in some way, shape, or form? Or entertainment, or drugs, or sex, or alcohol, a thousand things. People are just looking to be fulfilled. And then one day the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and goes, hey, the thing that you're missing is me. You know, the thing that you're missing is an awareness of who God is and who you are and how awesome life can be. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in us and we become born again. We're alive in the Spirit, born of the Spirit. Now we're a complete Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And it's in the realm of the Spirit that we have communion and fellowship with God. Well, as that takes place, it's like, I'm alive. I mean, you guys remember when you got born again? It's like, hello, I'm alive. You know, I mean, life is different. And Jesus tells us in John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, he dwells with you and will be in you. Now he's in you. In John 20:22, Jesus tells his disciples, and when he said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Like, man, you know, you ever walk up to somebody and just got like gnarly bad breath? You know? It's like, when Jesus breathed on you, you got the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Might have smelled like fish, but it was the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You know, I've always joked around, a lot of us have, you know, my body is a temple. My wife would go, yeah, temple of doom. But you know what? When we accept Jesus Christ, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, there's so much responsibility that comes with that. I mean, just the fact that God would reside in us is a huge deal. And it's like, wow. I mean, you think about when Solomon built the temple, or prior to that when they built the tabernacle and they dedicated it, and the glory of God came down and people couldn't even be in there. And it's like, whoa. You know, the presence of God. But, you know, and you look at Jesus, a little baby when he's born. How could God be in that little package? But then go look in the mirror and look at your smiling mug in the mirror and go, how could God be in that? That's a miracle. But then God was very particular about how the Ark of the Covenant would be transported. He was very particular about who would go in and out of the temple in the presence of God and all those different kinds of things. And not that we have to go back to an Old Testament legal dispensation of things, but think about what we should be doing with God in us. I mean, it makes me think, like when I'm walking through the market today checking out, you know, and there's the George Washington Time Magazine thing, and I'm looking at that, and then I look at the next thing, and it's the girl in the bikini and then choir, and I go, oh, okay, George Washington. You know? I mean, Jesus is looking at life now through us in a certain sense. And where we go, he goes. What we see, he sees. What we think, he hears. You know what I mean? I think we need to be very careful what we do with God in us and the places we take him to. It's so funny. When I became a sergeant at the PD, all my old officer friends all of a sudden treated me differently. And they go, hey, I'm still the same guy. But they go, no, you got stripes in your arm now. You're the enemy. and it was different. And it took me a little while to get used to it. I found a balance in that. And then I became a pastor. It's really interesting. Hey, can I come over to your house and visit with you today? People freak out. They go, I got to clean the house. I got to get rid of the movies. I got to, you know, and they start cleaning stuff up, and under the bed it all goes or whatever, you know. And I run into people, you know, this happened more than once where I bump into somebody at Walmart. And pretty quick they're trying to get in front of their cart, you know, and block all the 12-pack of beer or whatever, you know. It's like, and I want to tell them, dude, I saw that beer. a pox upon you. You know, and people get all hinky and stuff because the pastor's there. But I'm nobody. I'm nothing compared to Jesus. They don't realize that Jesus was there the whole time, and he's got a lot more weight than I got. And to me, this means, you know, I mean, it's awesome. I'm getting a little sidetracked, but we got to recognize what's going on. You know, John 3:5-8, it says, Jesus answered, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit the Spirit. You ever wonder why when we die, our bodies stay here? Because our stinking carcass ain't welcome in heaven. Okay? Because there's going to be no flesh in heaven. And even when we get raptured, our bodies aren't welcome. God can say, hang on, oil change. In an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, bam, we're changed. Because our flesh is not welcome in heaven. It's not welcome in the presence of God. That's why we've got to be changed. And that's why you want the Holy Spirit in us, because that's the regeneration. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, good question. For you are the temple of the living God. Again, it's the understanding that God is residing in us. You ever get into a situation and or two things. You know, maybe you've got the knock on the door, knock, 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 hi, we're from the watchtower, and they begin to preach their false gospel to you. And all of a sudden you're listening, and because you're a Bible student, right off the way you're going, bing, 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 and all these red flags are going off in your head. And you may not be able to put your finger on why it's wrong, but you just kind of know, that's not right. That's the Holy Spirit in you giving you a check in your spirit. Or if you ever walked into a room or a situation or something, and you walk in and just right away you go, oh, I'm not supposed to be here. You know, for whatever, it may not be an outright, you know, they don't have pornography on a wall or, you know, nothing obvious. It's just like, I'm not supposed to be here. And when you, by the way, when the Holy Spirit tells you that, bail. Beat feet. Turn around. Get out of there. I had some friends that went to this class on organized crime and a bunch of other stuff. And part of the class was on Satanism. I don't remember all the stats, but how many people disappear every year because of human sacrifice and children and babies and horrific stuff. And so a couple of my friends at the PD went to this class on that. And so one of the things they were doing is they were examining the Satanic Bible because it lays out some of the things that they'll do and gives you a clue what to look for at some of these crime scenes. And so they were passing around. Some guys are just thumbing through it, didn't care. But a buddy of mine who's a hardcore Christian, and I say hardcore, Bible-believing Christian, okay, it comes to him and he went, can you pass it over there, please? He didn't want to touch it. And he ended up grabbing it and didn't open it, just took it and went like that. And then a couple more, and then the break. And the bell rings, everybody starts talking. Four guys at this group, out of their seats like a rocket, off to the restroom, and not one of them had to use the restroom. They all went to the sink and began to wash their hands without, and it just washing and washing and washing. And after a while, they realized, look, and they go, "This, it was the four Christians in the room. They felt like they were defiled and needed to be clean." And I didn't, at the time, have the awareness to say, "Did you guys pray? Did you guys open up the Bible? That's how you're going to get washed. That's how you're going to get cleansed." But they all instinctively thought, "Man, I'm defiled." Well, that's the Holy Spirit, kind of going, "Get that away from me. Where's the torch?" You know. And that's the power of the Spirit. Now, if you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's another cool aspect of the Holy Spirit being in us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul explains this, and this is so cool. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Okay? "In whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and to the praise of His glory." Now think about this. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know, we can talk about, you know, once saved, always saved, and Calvinism and Arminianism, and have that discussion until the cows come home. But the bottom line is, if you really believe and you and Jesus really comes to live in you, you're boom, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Boink, on the forehead and your heart. I mean, it's a done deal. And it says here, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. Okay, that's another way of saying pledge or down payment. Okay? In other words, you get like a little glimpse, just so you know that you can expect a lot more. It's like going to buy a car. You go to buy a car or a big purchase, most of the time you're going to get a loan. And most of the time they're going to want some kind of collateral or a down payment, a pledge, something to show in earnest that you're going to do it. And so God says, just so you can know, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And He's going to live in you. And that's going to be the pledge. That's going to be the seal. That's going to be the sign. And so now you've got the Holy Spirit living in you. And it's just a foretaste of things to come. Because it's not the whole deal yet. I mean, is it? It's not. We're still in these bodies. We're still here. But it's a little inkling of, boom, what's going to happen. You ever been just lost in worship? And you're worshiping, and the whole world's just disappeared. You have no clue, and it's just you and God before the throne, and you're just worshiping. And then you open your eyes, and you go, but I'm here. It's kind of like that. It's kind of like that little bit of heaven, and it gives you a taste of what's to come. I used to think, I won't go into it. I used to think that heaven meant I was going to have long blonde hair and flat abs and run fast, and all my woodworking joints would come together real cool. And I'm not going to be disappointed. It's just that was kind of a juvenile way of looking at heaven. You know, an immature way of looking at heaven. Heaven is just going to be in His presence. And in His presence, there's fullness of joy. And in His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And we're going to worship Him, and we're going to see Him as He sees us. What a glorious thing that's going to be. Well, the third manifestation is epi, E-P-I. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody or flows from them or overflows them. And it's the outpouring of the Spirit from the life of a believer. Again, I go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's like we're a vessel. Okay? And then God pours Himself into us, and that vessel is full. There's no room for anything else at that point. Okay? It's full. But when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, God takes this immeasurable amount of Himself and He begins to pour into that vessel, and that vessel begins to overflow, and everyone around that vessel gets wet, gets soaked in the Holy Spirit. And, you know, in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, in the last day, the great day of that feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And it's an amazing thing. And we're going to talk about it more, but it's an amazing thing when God begins to pour through somebody. I mean, it's one thing when you see a life change. It's one thing when you see a man or a woman repent of their sin, when they give their lives to Jesus, and you just go, wow, that's a different person. And even if they just stop cussing, even if they just stop beating people up, even if they just stop, being a jerk all the time, you go, wow. But that doesn't mean they go out and do anything beyond that. That just means they're reformed. Okay? And that's a good thing, you know. But now we're talking about going out from there in an exponential way where other people are impacted and where God is glorified in a greater way. And that's what we're talking about. Now, there are giftings of the Holy Spirit. I want to talk about that for a minute. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We look at verses 3 through 9. There are gifts of the Spirit, like I told you about earlier, and they're like good gifts that God wants to give to His children. And, you know, different things for different times. Romans chapter 12, let's pick it up at verse 3. For I say to the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, okay, that's one of the gifts, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that gives, let him give with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, yet let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So we've got these different gifts listed here. But there's this understanding that it starts off particularly in verse 3. You know, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to. When God gives us a good gift and we use it the way He tells us to use it, like it's like, you know, someone hands me a skill saw, says, Mike, I drew a line on the floor and I plugged it in for you. And if you let me, I'll steady your hand a little bit and let's cut this line together. And I've done it with my grandkids a number of times, you know, help them nail a nail in or whatever, you know. And I always I tap the nail in first for them on a piece of wood. And then I'll have them grab the hammer. And then I'll put my hand over their hand. And then, you know, then it's like all over the place, you know. And then finally I kind of start to relax a little bit and we start to hit the head of the nail. And we drive the nail down. And then invariably, Grandpa, Grandpa, look what I did. Go, yep. But who did it? I mean, they're bouncing all over the place. They couldn't hit that thing to save their life. But I was helping them. I gave them the tool, the gift. I gave them the power. And then we drove that nail together. So we shouldn't think of ourselves, because we're the child in this scenario. God's giving us the gifts, and He's showing us where to do it and the whole thing. And so here's some of the gifts. We've got the gift of prophecy, the gift of ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving. That's not just tithing, by the way. That's like beyond, way beyond tithing. That's giving of ourselves, our time, our money, whatever. A generous heart, a generous spirit. Ruling, administration, I don't know. Mercy. And without hypocrisy, dissimulation, hypocrisy. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. That's what we read as we started off this study. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I'm going to just... It's a few more gifts I want to run over real fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to pick it up at verse 1. Actually, we're not going to reread it. We're just going to look at verse 8. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Okay? To another, the word of knowledge. They are different. All right? By the same Spirit. Now, the word of knowledge, it's like the Holy Spirit reveals to you a fact about someone or something that you could not have known any other way. You know? Looking at all of you, I don't have a clue. Okay? But if I point it out to that guy, because he won't get embarrassed, and I say, that person who's come to church has been living a secret life of homosexuality, and the Lord reveals that. And I've heard testimonies like that. All of a sudden, it's a word of knowledge. But then, you better pray for a word of wisdom. What do you do with that information? And that wisdom is the application of that knowledge. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. To another the gifts of the healing. God still heals people miraculously. Verse 10, the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another discerning of spirits. I know people that have had that, and to me it's I don't like being in their presence. Anyway, diverse kinds of tongues, speaking in tongues. That's one that gets a lot of press, but you know, there's reasons for that. To another, interpretation of tongues, particularly in a public setting, there has to be interpretation. But all these works worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. God gives to each one as he will. Now, skip down to verse 28. And God set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing and helps and governments and diverse tongues, diversities of tongues. But then the question in verse 29, are all apostles? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. Are all prophets? Not that I've seen. Are all teachers? Nope. Are all workers of miracles? Nope. Have all the gift of healing? Uh-uh. Do all speak with tongues? Not necessarily. Do all interpret? No. Verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gift. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. What's the best gift? I don't know. What are you up to? You know, the best gift is Jesus. You know, after that, Jesus. If Jesus, and this is bad theology right now, so don't quote me on this later. But say Jesus was like the proverbial genie. You pull the cork and out he comes. And he goes, bless you, my son. How can I bless you today? I'm going to grant you three wishes. You ever thought about that? I have. Foolishness, but I have. I'll grant you three wishes. And okay, Lord, I want $10 gazillion. I want all the gold in the world. And I want a chocolate donut. And he goes, wish granted. And then boom, you fall over dead. Didn't get to eat the donut, didn't get to spend the money or play with the gold. But you talk to Jesus, he says, I'll grant you three wishes. He said, Lord, what do you want me to have? What's the best thing for me? Well, you know, Mike, tomorrow you're going to be going to this place and talking to this person, so the best thing you're going to need is an understanding of the gospel. Or tomorrow you're going to be working in your garage on this, and you're really going to need that screw gun. You know what I mean? God knows what we're going to need. And so we look to him and say, Lord, I know what I want. I want it all. But Lord, would you give me what you want me to have? And so we can talk a lot more about the gifts of the Spirit. We can talk a lot about the gifts of the Spirit. And that's a whole other study by itself. But understand that God empowers us by the Spirit to use these tools, these gifts, okay? The next question is, how do we receive this baptism of the Spirit? And it's really cool. It's a lot like receiving salvation. It's simply there for the asking. And it's not a big dramatic thing. You know, in Luke chapter 11, verses 10 through 13, Jesus says this, for everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? And you know, I'm amazed. I read this passage and I always want to bless my kids. I always want to take care of my kids. I want to bless them. And I think, man, and I'm just an idiot human being on this planet. God is so much better. How much more does God want to bless? And so, or if he asks a fish, will he give for a fish give him a serpent? No. Or if he should ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? No. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's the key right there. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? It's there for the asking. It's not a ritual. It's nothing more than a prayer. God, would you baptize me in your Holy Spirit? Would you baptize me afresh? And again, just like Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 8, he says, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Just think of torrents of living water flowing from each of us. That means everyone around us is going to get wet. We see the effect of the apostles. You know, one of my favorite testimonies is to share the testimony of when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit and what God did through my life. And it takes too long to do it. But I can tell you my life radically changed. I wouldn't be here today if it were not for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we see the effect of the Holy Spirit on the lives of the apostles before and after their baptism. Remember, at the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers showed up, they all bailed. They ran. And after that, Peter denies Jesus three times, and they're all hiding in the upper room. But after they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, after Pentecost, what are they doing? They're going down to the temple, and they're getting in the priest's face. Oh, yeah, who do we obey, you or God? And they're preaching boldly, and thousands of people are getting saved because of the Holy Spirit working in them. You know, the apostles go on to live awesome, Spirit-filled lives, glorifying God with their life and with their death. And I encourage you, grab a copy. We got a few here, I think. But if you can't, we'll find one. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I think it's a must-read for every Christian. And I read that book, and I was enthralled. It's a gruesome book, by the way. It's not casual, light reading. It's not for little kids. It's gruesome. It tells about the martyrdom of early Christians and the horrible things the Romans and the Roman Catholics and a lot of other people did to born-again Christians, persecuting them because of their faith in Jesus. And I'm reading through these things and what's happening to them. And at one point I stop. I go, I've hurt people. I've made people do things, you know, when I was a cop and in the flesh. And how can anyone go through that? I had to stop. I had to put it down. I go, there's no way. But for the power of God, but for the power of the Holy Spirit working in their life. Then I go, okay, the Holy Spirit, they can endure anything. And they did. So read that book. You'll see a definite testimony of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a continual action. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm turning there real fast. You know, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, but the word that's used there, and I'm trying to get to it real fast, Galatians, Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, verses 17 and 18, it says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled. And the word there in the Greek means to be continually filled. Okay, not just like filled one time, you drink it down, you're done. But you take a sip, you're filled. You take a sip, you're filled. Or like you got a straw on one end, and you're taking sips, and then somebody on the other end pouring it in there at the same time. It's like you're never empty. And there will be those times in our lives when we feel like we're going through a dry spell. You know, that we're going through maybe even a weak time in our faith or whatever. And, you know, I pray every day that God would fill me with His Spirit. It's not a one-time gig. And I did have a one-time experience where the first time I asked, and I was blown away by what took place after that. But then I realized I got to keep asking and keep asking and keep being filled. And I trust that God's doing that. You know, there are times when I doubt. I kind of go, well, you know, Lord, I've been kind of crabby lately, and I'm, you know, kind of, you know, whatever, this and that, the other thing. And I said, Lord, would you forgive me of that, and would you fill me again? And He does. It's interesting. You know, we have to be careful because we can also quench the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and forward, it talks about how we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and think, wow, we can actually grieve God, bring grief to God. How do we do that? Foolishly. The way we do that is through disobedience. And whether it's outright disobedience to His Word, or it's simply not being obedient to what He tells us to do at that moment. There's been times when I know that God has told me to do something, and He'll say, go talk to that person, or just, you know, do something. And when I've done it, and sometimes I've done it shaking my head, kind of going, no way, Lord, this is not going to work out. And I just show up and go knock, 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 or whatever, and I'm blown away. And I remember one time, I just went over and went somewhere, and the person came to me and goes, you know about the Bible. How do I get saved? I really want to get saved. I've been dying to witness to people, and this guy's asking me how to get saved. I couldn't even witness to him. All I could do was lead him in the sinner's prayer. But then there's other times when the Holy Spirit would prompt me to go to talk to somebody or to do something. And I kind of go, oh, Lord, is that you? Nah, probably not. You know, or no, that person will never listen. Or, you know, and I begin to kind of like argue with God. And then I turn around and go, Lord, where are you? Well, I told you to talk to that person and you didn't go. Well, I'll go now. Too late, dude. The opportunity passed. And what's really a bummer is when God prompts you to do something and you hem and you haw and you fight with it and you're sitting there or you're in the same room and somebody else that the Lord has spoken to in that room will walk up to that person he told you to talk to and begin to share the gospel with them. Oh, and then you join the conversation like, oh yeah, you know. But it's like, no. Doesn't count. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit through our disobedience. And it's really cool. The way to hear God's voice is to be obedient. When you hear His voice and we're obedient, then we hear Him more clearly every single time. But when we grieve the Holy Spirit and He talks less and less to us, or we can't hear as well, that when we turn around and go, Lord, where are you? That's when we go, God, will you reveal those things in my heart, my life? But I'm getting, again, off to other things. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the best. It is the Spirit-filled life that God wants us to have. It's the victorious Christian life that God wants us to have. I've seen far too many Christians walking around with an Eeyore defeated attitude. Ho-hum, ha, bah-humbug, yeah, I'm a Christian. Get out of my way. You know? You want to put a placard. Poser. Okay? Not a real Christian. And you know, there's times, you know, we all have our hard times, but there, by and large, God wants us to just walk in His ways and to be filled with the Spirit and to let Him come through. And He will. And He'll guide us, He'll direct us, and you never know. You'll be given a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy or, you know, all these different things. And I pray, God, give me the gift of tongues. Give me the gift of interpretation. Lord, give me the gift of prophecy. I ask for those things. And sometimes God, you know, and I had a vision one time. And it was really cool. I had this vision. It's like, whoa, really? And then 3 months later, it came true in front of my face. And the cool part was I told a bunch of people about it. I go, hey, I had this vision, and it's like, I don't get it, but, you know, here's the deal. And I told several people about it, and then it came true at a camp. It's like, whoa. Yeah, I heard from God. You know what I mean? God wants us to have that kind of victory. So anyway, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's water baptism. It's a lot at one time, I know. Kind of went over a little bit. I saw Lance switching the CDs out. But anyway, any questions? There's got to be questions. Or are you just like, okay, eyes roll to the back of your head, I'm done. You know, this is a subject that's worth personal study. This is a subject that is so abused in different denominations and different teachings and stuff. And it really behooves us to know what God's Word says about these things. Because you're going to get, if you haven't already, a lot of different people saying a lot of different things. And, you know, I've had people tell me that I was quenching the Spirit because I was teaching the Word of God verse by verse. And I said, you know, that's totally messed up, dude. Because the Spirit has empowered me to teach the Word of God verse by verse. And God doesn't contradict Himself. And so it was really easy. I go, dude, you're way off. No, if I was distorting God's word or perverting God's word, yeah, then I'd be quenching the Spirit. But don't tell me I'm quenching the Spirit because I'm teaching God's word. God's word does not return void. And so, you know, there's lots of ways. Tim, you got a question? Right.
I'm like, well, I didn't think that ever as a child, you know, like that was what we kind of talking about why I did it, you know.
Well, the
I've never heard of something like that. That's not scriptural.
I've actually heard that many times. The question was, he had been asked when he was baptized if the person who baptized him was either ordained or certified. And what denomination was he baptized in? Because there are several denominations that believe that you have to be baptized by one of their pastors within their denomination, otherwise the baptism doesn't take. It's interesting. Philip baptizing the eunuch. Who's Philip? He's just some guy that loves the Lord. Okay? I love baptisms. To me, it's such a privilege. And so I haven't really gotten around to sharing that yet. When I was at Costa Mesa and everyone lines up in front of Pastor Chuck to get baptized, they got about 15 pastors out there baptizing everybody. You do not have to be an ordained pastor. All you've got to do is love Jesus. And you don't have to belong to any particular denomination. It's just that, you know, in general, you want some witnesses there and you want it to be a public kind of a thing. And so the issue isn't the pastor that's doing it. The issue is the heart of the person being baptized, and do they understand what they're doing? And are they doing it to be obedient to Jesus? Are they doing it because they want to make a public proclamation and live a life that's conformed to Him? And so that's the issue. I mean, we could all baptize each other, and it wouldn't matter as long as we're doing it with the right heart for Jesus. And so, people say that kind of thing, and I say, well, would you show me your scriptural basis for that statement where it says that a specific person had to do it, or kind of person. And so, baptism is a big subject. You know, and that's why, again, it's worthy of knowing what we believe and why we believe it. Today you should be with me in paradise. Yeah, the thief on the cross is the classic. Whenever people, that's the first thing I think of when, oh, you got to be baptized to be saved. Well, what about that thief? Jesus said he would. Oh, that's. Then they try and say, well, that's the Old Testament because Jesus wasn't dead yet. And I don't know. Jesus said, God said. At that point, I'll step away a couple of feet just to give God enough room, you know, for the lightning to come down. But anyway, any other questions? Cool. Well, gracious Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of being called your servants. And Lord, we thank you for the rite of baptism, Lord, the opportunity, Lord, to proclaim you as our Lord and Savior. And we thank you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you have not left us as orphans, Lord, but you've left us the Comforter to guide us, to remind us of all things that you've said, to empower us, Lord, to live that life that you've called us to live and to bring glory to your name. And we pray, Lord, that you would fall afresh upon all of us even right now. That, Lord, you would baptize us afresh in your Spirit and guide us, Lord, in all truth. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to sing one last song.